and to have you join us here today. I want to welcome the Rhodes. It's good to see you and have you here. I'll tell you how my wife and I met the Rhodes. We were going to Hawaii for the feast one year, and we had some weather problems, not in Hawaii, but getting there. And the Rhodes were coming from Cincinnati, and they had some weather problems too. And anyway, our flights were diverted, and somehow we ended up on the same flight. And I think we were the last flight to get into Hawaii. It was Maui, as I recall. And we were left standing around the baggage carousel waiting for our luggage. And waiting. And I was at the carousel, and I walked back, and I walked by Mr. Rhodes, and I wasn't paying too much attention. You know how you walk by somebody and you realize, that was so-and-so or whatever. So I come back and I sit down with my wife, and about 5 feet away from her was another lady that was sitting next to her. And I sat in between them and I said, I think that was Mr. Rhodes. And what I didn't know at the time was that was Mrs. Rhodes sitting next to me. So that's how we met, and got to, you know, spend a little time with him, talking to him at services and what have you. But eventually our luggage got theirs, and so did they. And that was the feast that there was an earthquake after the feast. And I think you might remember that, right? Because you wrote an article about that. And you've always been one of my favorite writers, Mr. Rhodes. I appreciate your perspective on history and tying it in with the Bible and all that. Mr. Ashley, you've always been one of my favorite writers, too. Well, that's a sincere comment to both those gentlemen. You know. There's a lot of booklets in the back there. Mr. Ashley has his hand in, and he contributes because he's the editor, not only the good news, but the booklets, too. And if you're not reading the church's literature today, I encourage you to do that because, in my opinion, it's the most outstanding it's ever been since I've been in the church. So, and I know Mr. Ashley has a lot to do with that. So, well, we have a number of other guests here today, and I want to welcome them too. It's good to have you here. I'm glad you're here, and hope that you'll be able to stay for the classes afterwards. It's another opportunity to grow, and it's also a chance to have dinner with all of us in fellowship after the classes. So we can do that together. As far as the karaoke goes, you're on your own. Whatever you decide to do is fine with me. You just don't count on me being up there. Well, it's been called the greatest short story ever told. It is a story about rebellion. It is a story about repentance. It is a story about grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And it is a story that illustrates and demonstrates God's immeasurable love. It is a story that includes pretense, pretending to be something you are not. It is a story that was told to an audience in Jesus' day that pertain to them. And it is a story that is recorded in the pages of the Bible that has significant lessons for us today and for all mankind. It is the story we find in the book of Luke, chapter 15, that is known as the parable of the prodigal son. Widely known, the parable of the prodigal son happens to be Jesus Christ's longest parable. Along with Christ's other parables, the prodigal son pertains to the kingdom of God and fits nicely into God's plan and purpose for mankind. And today, I would like to look at the parable of the prodigal son and the other two parables in Luke 15 and see what were some of the lessons Christ was teaching. Not only to the people of his day, but what lessons are there for us? What was Christ teaching? What was his message for those people that heard him that day? How does the culture of that day help us to see what that message was? What was Christ's message for us? What can we learn from it? And what is it that you and I can take away from it? And finally, how do these parables fit into God's plan? My purpose today is for us to glean lessons from these parables that will help us on our Christian journey and help us to understand God's redemptive work. I'll ask you to join me in turning to Luke 15. And you might consider marking Luke 15. We'll go back and forth a number of times today. So you might want to put your ribbon there or some sort of marker. And before we get into the parable of the prodigal son, it helps if we look at the backdrop of the setting. Luke 15, verse 1 and 2. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This became part of a reoccurring threefold theme the scribes and Pharisees would accuse Christ of. They would accuse him of violating the Sabbath. There are other days to become and be healed on. Come on those days. Don't come on the Sabbath, they would say. They would accuse him of claiming too much for himself, claiming that God was his Father and that he, the Son, had the authority to forgive sins. And then, as we see here, they accused him of fraternizing with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, the outcasts, and what would be called today the lowlifes of society. Christ points out their hypocrisy in Luke 7. And I'll ask you to turn back there with me to Luke 7. And we read in verse 34, where he says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber,'" meaning someone who drinks too much alcohol, "'a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" You know, they said John the Baptist came and didn't need anything, and they said that he had a demon, it says in verse 33. And in 34, they turn it around, and Christ points out their hypocrisy. "When the tax collectors and the sinners came to hear Jesus' teaching, he did not merely associate with them on an informal basis." He didn't do that. In other words, he did not distance himself in a public setting when they came to hear him. He ate with them. He sat at their table, and they sat at his. And over in Luke 5, a couple pages back, verse 27, Mr. Ashley pointed this out when he was going through the harmony of the Gospels here in the last month or so. But Jesus saw a tax collector named Levi, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so he left all, and he rose up and followed him. And then in verse 29, Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. But the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against him, or against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors?" Again, they were alleging or accusing him of fraternizing with sinners. And Christ did sit down and eat with them. He did. He didn't shun them in a public setting. In that culture, enjoying table fellowship with someone was a privilege afforded only to friends and relatives or one's superiors. Respectable people, such as the scribes and the Pharisees, did not eat with notorious sinners. So when Christ did, they murmured against him. And he would tell them, in verse 31 and 32, those that are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. And he said he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And really what Christ was saying was those who think they are well don't need a physician. And then also that he did not come to call those who think they are righteous, but sinners. They were self-righteous. So this is the backdrop leading up to Luke 15. And I'll ask you to turn back there with me. Luke 15. As we pick it up in verse 3, where Christ speaks the first of three parables to them. The first parable in verse 4. As Christ says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Sheep were so common in that culture that nearly all of those who heard this parable would be able to tune in to the imagery that was being painted by Christ. Here was a shepherd, and he was missing one of his sheep. What should he do? It is likely that everyone in that audience knew the answer. Sheep are not generally independent. Their natural inclination is to stay together in flocks. And if one got lost, it was usually because of their clumsiness or carelessness. Perhaps the sheep got on itself on a ledge where it couldn't get off, or somehow didn't notice when the rest of the flock wandered away. No matter how this sheep got in this situation, it was lost and it was in danger. A sheep separated from the flock and left to wander by itself in the wilderness will die. Even if there's enough abundance of food and water, it is only a matter of time before the lost sheep would succumb to the stress of being separated from the flock or the exposure to the elements or to the threat of predators. Any of these could be fatal. The people in that day knew this. They knew what a shepherd would do. The shepherd's duty would be to leave his flock in a safe place and go search for the lost sheep. He would search for the wayward lamb, and when he found it, he would joyfully bring it home. There's an image of compassion and an illustration of divine grace in this parable, in the way the shepherd lays the sheep on his shoulders, in verse 5. He doesn't beat or berate the wandering sheep. He doesn't even make it walk under its own power. He lifts it up and he carries it home. And he does so with joy and delight, instead of anger and exasperation. I'll ask you to turn back with me to Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Isaiah 40, verses 10 to 11. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and he carry them in his bosom. And he will gently lead those who are with young. These verses are talking about a time after the great tribulation and the day of the Lord, when Christ has returned to set up the kingdom of God. And the people of the world will need some TLC. In Jesus' account, back in Luke, the shepherd is so happy over the return of the sheep that he calls together his friends and neighbors to celebrate. To celebrate. Rejoice with me, he says in the last part of verse 6, and I'll turn back there. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And then he goes on to explain in verse 7 that in the same way a shepherd and his friends rejoice in finding a lost sheep, there is joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. Jesus' audience would understand how a shepherd would be glad in finding his sheep. Christ painted this picture to compare it to the joy that takes place in heaven when a sinner repents. His audience could understand the comparison. The second parable makes the same point, and Christ segues into it right away. As we read the second parable, it's important to understand that Christ told these three parables together for a reason, and we will see that as we go along. Luke 15, verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Now, we can all relate to losing something, can't we? And then the agony and the unsettledness about trying to find it, if we're going to find it. Last month, after the potluck, when we had combined services here, my wife lost her ring, one of her rings. And she was in the back, and she was sitting down up against the wall, and she leaned back to get something off down on the floor behind her, and the ring fell off, and she watched it. She watched it. So she was kind of in an awkward position, and she got up, stood up, turned around to get the ring, and she couldn't find this ring. She had Brian Wilhelm, Sam Hines, Scott Ashley. She had me. She had Faye James looking for it. We looked for that ring for a good 20 minutes, if not longer. And we couldn't find it. Strangest thing. Could not find this ring. And she watched it come off her finger. We tore it up. We tore that place up back there. We ended up driving home, or going home after the end of the evening. And as we're driving home, Barry Courthouse calls me. He says, Tim, we found the ring. Well, my wife was relieved, obviously. And we can all relate to that, can't we? About losing something. Losing something and then finding it. Christ again draws the parallel here in verse 10 to the joy that is in heaven over a sinner who repents. He says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Just like when you find something that you've lost, there's joy. You're happy. You're relieved. And now we come to the parable of the prodigal son. Notice Christ doesn't even pause or give his audience an opening to ask questions or make comments as he tells these three parables. Verse 15, he says, a certain man a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And so he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. I'm sorry, I lost my place here. In the land, and he, in the last part of verse 14, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed pigs, to feed the swine. And he would have, things got so bad for this young man that he would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs ate. But no one gave him anything to eat. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to make merry. As it says there in the last part of verse 24, they began to celebrate. You and I might call it partying. They had a party. Now I'd like to break here and consider what we have read up to this point. To get the full flavor of what is being said, some background will help in understanding. In verse 11, Jesus introduces the three main characters. A certain man had two sons. The younger son, in verse 12, asked for his inheritance. Now this was not only outrageous and imprudent, but was very dishonoring to the father. Remember who Christ is talking to. He is speaking to the Jews. Think about what their perspective, those that were listening to Christ that day, think about what their perspective would be. What would they think about this story? The younger son's demands for his inheritance would cut against the grain of the Hebrew society's core values. His attitude regarding his inheritance was entirely inappropriate. Consider the culture. From the earliest days of Israel, the laws governing the passages of family estates from generation to generation was well understood. Family lands were not to be sold or transferred out of the family. Only in dire cases was the land to be sold. Leased would probably be a better word, because it was dependent on how many years were left to the Jubilee year, at which point the land would return to the family. Now, in addition, there was a custom that governed the transfer of families' inheritances, and it was known as promenogeniture. I'm going to try that one more time. Promenogeniture. It meant that the firstborn son would receive a double portion of the family legacy. And we won't turn there, but if you care to write it down in your notes, Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 to 17. And what it meant was that the firstborn son would receive a double portion. And this was not to show favoritism. Along with this extra portion came the responsibility of family headship over whoever would remain in the immediate household after the father had died. And what this did was it helped ensure that the younger members of the family were taken care of and that there was a greater portion of the family's land and possessions were kept intact from generation to generation. Keeping the family's wealth intact is what the prodigal son had no regard for. There was no appreciation for the legacy that generations of his family had provided for his father, and that one day would be his. No appreciation for it whatsoever. He lacked patience, and he wanted it now. He was selfish, and worst of all, he lacked genuine love for his father. For a son in that culture to request his inheritance early was akin to saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. You are in my way of my plans. I want my freedom and I want my fulfillment. And I want out of this family. I have other plans and they don't involve you. They don't involve this family. They don't involve this estate. They don't even involve this village. I want nothing to do with you. Give me my inheritance and I'm out of here." And that is what he did not too many days after receiving his inheritance. That's what he was saying when he asked for his inheritance. Remember, this was a culture where honor was so important. It was so important that the fifth commandment was to honor your father and your mother. Think about what Jesus' audience would be thinking, especially the Pharisees, for whom receiving honor was so important. In that culture, the normal response would be for the father to give the wayward son a hard slap across the face with a backhand. Typically, this would be done publicly to shame the son who showed such disdain to his father and his family. And that would be at a minimum. This is what the Pharisees would have thought would happen listening to Jesus tell the story. A son who had dishonored his father to this degree could expect to be dispossessed of everything and then permanently dismissed from the family. He would have been considered dead. In fact, it was not uncommon in that culture to hold an actual funeral for a son who had abandoned his home and his family in this way. This is how serious this breach was. Indeed, that isn't reflected when the prodigal comes back and the father says in verse 24, "This, my son, was dead and is alive again." In that culture, the prodigal son would have been disowned. Jesus could hardly have painted a scenario that would portray greater shame. This was the lowest a son could go. And yet, notice when the son had come to himself and was on his way back to his father sees him when he was still a great way off. And the father runs to him and falls on his neck and kisses him. He embraces him and he kisses him. Now, a couple points to be made from this. The father, seeing him a great way off, indicates that the father was watching for him and was looking for him. And it's probably safe to say that the father had been looking, perhaps from the highest point on his property, a tower or the roof maybe, scanning the horizon for any sign of the boy's return. Undoubtedly, the heartache had not yet worn off for this man. The father knew the kind of life his son was headed for and the pain it would bring him. It is evident, as Jesus tells the story, that the father was looking for his son's return, and it was daylight when he spots him. How do we know it was daylight? How else could he see him far off? You couldn't do that at night. You couldn't do that at night. Which brings us to the next point that needs to be made. Upon seeing his wayward son, the father runs to him. Why? Why? First off, this shows the father is eager to forgive. He's either eager to forgive and he's eager for reconciliation. It illustrates the truth that God is slow to anger and quick to forgive. I'll ask you to come back to Psalm 103 with me, and we'll see this. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindnesses and tender mercies. Dropping down to verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. A second major factor as to why the father ran to his son. As already has been mentioned, it was daylight when the father sees his son. That meant the village would have been full of people. People shopping, merchants selling, women would be out with their small children, and the older children would be playing. The elderly would be taking it all in. People would be out and about. And if the boy reached the village before being reconciled with his father, someone may have recognized him. And the scorn and the ridicule that would have come from the village inhabitants would have been great. Remember, with the culture and the time, it is likely that the whole village would have known what took place with him leaving the family. You can just hear it, can't you? The boy walks into the village, and the people begin to recognize him, and a number of men gather around him. Well, 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 look who do we have here. Isn't this old man Smith's youngest son? Looks like you've fallen on some hard times. What you been doing? Feeding pigs? What you do with all that money your dad gave you? And on it would have gone. On and on. He would have had to suffer a lot of scorn and ridicule. But that is not what happens. The father made sure it didn't happen. The father runs out to greet him. And the story indicates the father reaches his son before anyone else did. And it should be pointed out that noblemen did not, in that culture, did not run. Children and servants ran, but not noblemen. This man, who was a nobleman, ran to meet his lost son so he would not be subject to the scorn and the ridicule and the shame that was rightfully his son's. Do we see an analogy of this in the Bible? I'll ask you to turn with me to Hebrews, the second chapter. I'm sorry, I said second chapter. I mean chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, despising the shame is probably translated better, disregarding the shame of the cross, because it's a very shameful thing to be crucified. And Jesus did this for us. If you turn back to Philippians, the second chapter, Philippians 2, in verse 6, we see that being in the form of God, and then we're talking about Jesus here, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of a man. In other words, he was a human. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the shame and the ridicule that crucifixion brought on him. He took it on for us. Why? Why did God do this? Why did God do this? The answer is in Romans 5, verse 8, where Paul says, God demonstrates his love to us that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. He allowed himself to be crucified to pay the debt that was rightfully so ours, that our sins incurred. In Luke 15, the Father takes on the shame of his son when he runs out to meet him. Now, in contrast, the Pharisees would have thought that the way this nobleman handled his son was shameful. Giving the boy his inheritance ahead of time was shameful. Not rebuking him for his behavior was shameful. Sending him out on his way without disowning him was shameful. And it was bad enough that the father had dealt with the boy in a lenient way, they would have thought. But then, running out to meet him upon his return and giving him a robe and a ring and sandals, symbolizing acceptance back into the family with full rights and privileges of sonship, this was shameful as the Pharisees would have saw it. But it doesn't end there. After all this, after all this son had done to shame the father and the family's name, the father throws a party in his honor and upon his return. The Pharisees saw all of this as being shameful. But this parable that Jesus tells illustrates to us God's grace, mercy, and willingness to forgive. It demonstrates his love. The Pharisees did not have this view of God. Grace, mercy, and a willingness to forgive did not fit into their theology. Why would they? Why would they? Why would those things fit into their theology? They had built up a system that was based on merit. earned by good works. In their minds, they didn't need grace, mercy, and forgiveness. They had sacrifices and good works to offer up. But works done with the notion of gaining God's approval are nothing but filthy rags. That's what God says in Isaiah 64, verse 6. And that is why Christ had told them at another time that they should not neglect the weightier matters of the law. Let's notice in Luke, the 18th chapter. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. Christ speaks this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I don't know, there must have been a special category for tax collectors. It's bad enough to be an extortioner and unjust and an adulterer, but it's got to be another category here for the tax collectors, huh? He says in verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. He works. Those are works. In verse 13, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The tax collector received God's grace. The Pharisee, in their minds, didn't need it. The tax collector believed God, believed that he needed God's grace. Romans 4 tells us Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In fact, let's turn to Romans 4, please. We are justified by faith, brethren, not works. And that's what it tells us in Romans 4, 1 through 4. But I want to point out to you verse 6 through 8. Romans 4, verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. David understood grace. He knew it wasn't based on works. And when we read that, it's not that these people were perfect. He says, blessed are those whose sins are not imputed to them. They weren't perfect. They made mistakes. They sinned. And David understood the grace of God. The Pharisees did not. What we will see as we go on is that the older brother represented the Pharisees or anyone else that thinks that they can please God by their good works and that they have no need of grace. Before we get to that, though, let's make note that all three of these parables in Luke, the 15th chapter, demonstrate the joy that takes place when sinners are lost and are found. And then a celebration takes place. We saw it with the shepherd who found his wayward lamb. He brings it home and he calls his friends to come over and celebrate with him. We saw it with the woman who found her lost coin and calls her friends to celebrate with her, for she had found that which was lost. And we see it here with the father of the prodigal son, celebrating because his son, which was lost, is found. He was dead, and he's alive again. which is the point we come to in the story. The prodigal son has come home and has been reconciled with his father. His father gladly accepted him back. There was no hesitation on the father's part in granting forgiveness. And there is a celebration going on. If we turn back to Luke 15 with me again, please. Luke 15, we'll pick it up as this celebration is going on. We read that the last part of verse 24. And they began to be merry. And then in verse 25, now his older son was in the field. And he'd probably been working there all day because he didn't know anything about this, as we'll see. His older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. What's going on? What's up? And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Now, there's some things we can take away from that, that the father had killed the fatted calf for his wayward son. One, it shows that they were a wealthy family, because you just don't have a fatted calf waiting around on a moment's notice. It also shows us that whatever reason he did have a fatted calf, he thought this was a more important reason to kill it. And he does it. The other thing we can take away from that is, if you kill a fatted calf, there's going to be a lot of meat. And he calls a lot of people to come over and celebrate with him. To celebrate with him. Probably all the people in the village came. There's dancing and there's music. And it's going on. And now the oldest son comes home and he says, what's going on? He finds out what's going on. The servant had told him. But we read in verse 28, he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours comes, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him. And the father answers him in verse 31, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and he is found. Now there's a number of things we can point out with these passages here. Verse 28, the older son was angry and would not go in. He was self-centered and cruel-hearted. He actually becomes angry over his father's kindness to his needy brother. So then we see he wouldn't go in, so the father goes out to him. The father comes to him. The same way that he went to the prodigal son, the father now goes to the older son and pleads with him to come in and join the celebration. The father treats the older son the same way as he treated the younger son, with kindness, with patience, with mercy, and with love. In verse 29, we see the older son's true colors come out. His anger gives us insight into his real character. He says, these many years I have been serving you. Apparently, it was out of compulsion. He served his father and obeyed him because why? Because he loved his father? Or he served his father and obeyed him because that was what was expected of him? And it happened to work out to his advantage. You see, by pretending to serve his father, it kept him in the household. And it afforded him the luxuries of being the son of a nobleman. Earlier, we saw how the younger brother had no genuine love for his father. Did not appreciate him. Had no regard for all the things that he had done for him. And the younger son rebelled openly. Now, we see the older brother also does not have a genuine love for his father. And all these years, he's kept his resentment and bitterness bottled up, ready to explode at the slightest provocation, which it did when his father showed kindness to his brother. And all that he has done up to this point, they're talking about the oldest son, was a pretense. Why do we keep God's law? What is our motivation for serving and obeying our Heavenly Father? When asked what was the greatest commandment, Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Is that our motivation for keeping God's law and for serving God? The older brother goes on and he says, verse 29, "I've never transgressed your commandments." So he thought. That is what the Pharisees thought too. I'll ask you to turn over to Luke 18. No, I'm sorry, we've already read that. But that is, and that's where the Pharisee had said that, you know, I'm thank you, God, that I'm not like other sinners. I'm not like this man or this, even like this tax collector. He didn't think he needed God's grace and he didn't think he transgressed God's law. He did. He does. This younger son was open rebellion. The older son was thinly veiled pretense that he was serving God. And yet he rebelled as much, if not more, than the younger son. He says to him in verse 29, "You never so much as gave me a goat." He says that to his father. Translation, what's in it for me? I've served you all these years. What's in it for me? His motives and his true intent comes out all at once this evening. But it is evident that he's felt this way for a long time. In verse 30, he says, "But as soon as this son of yours," he didn't see the prodigal son as his brother. He was not merciful towards his brother, and he was not celebrating his younger brother's return. He was not celebrating that his younger brother had seen his sins, repented, had come home, and been reconciled to his father. He was not celebrating that. He did not have love. I'll ask you to turn over to 1 John, the 4th chapter, 1 John 4. In fact, when we read all three of these, as you're turning there, if we read all three of these parables in Luke, the 15th chapter, the only one that doesn't celebrate is the oldest son. Everyone else celebrated. The neighbors, the friends, the shepherd, the woman, the father, the village. Everyone celebrates but the oldest son. He says, when this son of yours comes home, that says a lot. 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. But he does not But he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? This man didn't have love. The Pharisees didn't either. They thought they served God. They didn't have the love of God. The Father says in verse 31, back in Luke 15, Son, again, he's treating him with patience, kindness, tenderness, mercy. He says, he's treating him with love, and he says to him, Son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. It's right that we celebrate, for this your brother was lost and he's found. He was dead and now he's alive. And you see the Father's attitude here, verse 31, verse 32. There are valuable lessons here for us. If we are not careful, we could end up with a wrongful attitude like the older brother and not celebrate the lost brother or sister who is found. That is, the spiritually dead brother or sister who has repented and is now alive. Matthew 5. Because you've got to keep in mind God's plan and purpose. He's not working with everybody now, but he will later. And you and I are going to have a part with that, hopefully. God promises us that. It's up to us. But Matthew 5. It also helps to remember what God is doing. He has a plan and purpose. But what is he doing, brethren? What is he doing? What's his plan? Why were you born? God is reproducing his holy, righteous character in humanity. He's working with the church now. Later, he'll work with the rest of the humanity. So keep that in mind as we read Matthew 5. And keep that in mind as we go through these parables. Matthew 5, verse 43. Christ says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. And by the way, it was the Pharisees that were teaching that. But Christ says in verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And then in verse 48, he says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Christ tells us we are to love our enemies and pray for them. Why? Why? So that we may be like God the Father, who loves humanity, who waits, who watches, who yearns for the day when they will return to him. Just like the Father in the parable of the prodigal son. We are to love our fellow man and rejoice along with the Father, Jesus Christ, and the angels in heaven. When they repent, we are to be merciful, just as our Father is merciful. We are to recognize our need for God's grace and be thankful for it, and be thankful for when he extends it to others. Will you? Will I? Rejoice when our own worst enemy, whoever that might be, repents and receives God's grace. Will we rejoice at that? Christ says we're to love our enemies and pray for them. They have the same potential. And God the Father wants the same for them as He does us. Now I ask you to turn back to Luke, the 15th chapter, one last time. Luke 15. When we read the parable of the prodigal son, do you know what's missing? Do you know what's missing? We'll read it. Verse 31 and 32. And he said to him, Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. What's missing? The ending. The ending. We're left hanging. We're not told whether the oldest son came in to celebrate. We are left with the father's response to him, as we just read. And without a doubt, Jesus left it open intentionally. The end of the story is to be written by each of us. Every one of us. How will we respond to God's grace and mercy? Not only to ourselves, but how will we respond when God extends that same grace and mercy to others? Will we celebrate? There are three main characters in the parable of the prodigal son: the father, the eldest son, and the youngest son. We can learn from each and every one of them. Perhaps you have been the younger son at one time, rebellious. Perhaps you've been the older son, did things out of compulsion as opposed to a genuine love, and underneath you were bitter. Or perhaps you have been one or the other of them at one time or another in your life. It behooves us to examine ourselves and see where we might be. But there is one thing that is certain. We are to become like the Father. It was Charles Dickens that called the parable of the prodigal son the greatest short story ever told. He is joined by other literary giants, including William Shakespeare, who expressed appreciation for the parable as literature. Jesus gave the parables in Luke 15 to the people of his day to teach them about themselves and about God. He also preserved it in the Gospels for us, to teach us lessons about God's grace, mercy, His willingness to forgive to all that repent, and to teach us about God's love. Let's take these lessons with us on our Christian journey to help us along the way and to understand God's redemptive work for all of mankind.